Testing. Test. Is this mic still on?
It'll be the second.
No, is this one still on?
That may be the same.
I'll take care of it in a second.
Gotcha. Second, sir. Literally.
You're on.
I'm on. This off? Good. It always wakes folks up anyway, Gary, so, you know.
You're good.
Thank you.
Just like snoring.
And your recording is on?
Yep, it's on.
Good, thank you. So on the back of the schedule, there's also an outline, a brief outline or a sketchy outline, if you will. But it'll sort of show the approach that will be taken in the will of the Lord to this book that we're looking at, the book of Numbers, which we'll open up to now, the fourth book of the Old Testament. The book of Numbers, and as we're opening there, I thank you for having me. I enjoy this type of thing, whether it's 15 or 5 or 1500, wherever the Lord gathers people together to hear the word of God. Thank you, men, for giving up your Saturday. You could have been doing, I suppose, something on a day like this. Hard for me to imagine, but maybe ice fishing or something like that, you know, or playing football, but anyway, it's good to be here with you to see you give up your time. It'll not go unrewarded, not because I'm here, but because anytime we give attention to spiritual things and give attention to the Word of God, that's a very beneficial thing. And we need it, don't we? I mean, I need it. We started a Bible study in Florida, which you men are welcome to come to. There is a certain appeal to come to Central Florida in January, I found out. And so we have a men's Bible study. Ours lasts almost a full week. We start on Monday night, we go through Thursday night, all day Tuesday, all night, well not all night, but into the night. Dennis has attended several times. We generally take a book of the Bible and then we can plow through. We've focused a lot on the Old Testament books because it gives us a venue to be able to tackle some of these bigger books like Isaiah or Zechariah or Deuteronomy or some of the other books we've done, the Kings and things like that. So if you're interested in that, you can see me or email me or go to my website and contact me that way. But anyway, there are different venues. This is one. And I mentioned that study because one of the benefits over the years, particularly in the past, before I was responsible for part of the teaching, was I loved to come to those times when I could sit and listen and absorb the Word of God being taught. And I didn't have the responsibility to do the actual teaching. With that said, I have a few of these little very simply written testimony tracts, which are kind of interesting too, since these were published, printed courtesy of the Riverside County Sheriff's Department of California, of all places, who published my tract. That's another story, but if you'd like to have one, I have a few of those with me. And then as Fred, your memory is excellent. I can't imagine how you remembered all those details about me. But you did. And Colin, you might be interested to know that my testimony on Unshackled, have you ever heard the Unshackled radio program? Unshackled is one of the oldest, longest continuing radio broadcast in existence. And so what they do is they dramatize through radio the real life stories of people who've come to Christ. And I had the privilege of having my testimony on there. I always appreciated Unshackled because I would catch it when I was in the car somewhere. And I always told my wife, if you see me sitting out in the driveway, not getting out of the car, it's because I'm trying to hear the finish of the story, you know. So through a series of events, I was contacted by them and they did my testimony around the year 2000, I think it was. So it's still available in others' forms as well. So without any further ado, we'll turn, as I said, to the book of Numbers, and I have the schedule. What I don't have is a timepiece, although I could get my phone up here and remedy that. Do that and keep us on track a bit.
It's way back there, but I don't know if you can see it.
I see a smoke alarm.
Oh, no.
Yeah. Must have very small hands. Anyway, here we are. So this goes from 9:30 to 10:45, is the way I read it. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay. So we began last night. How many were not here last night? Because I have to go back a little. Oh, good many. Okay, well, that's fine because we're going to go back a little bit. And if you'll notice the handout, we're only looking primarily at the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. And I explained the reason for that last night, which I'll give to you very briefly now as we read the first two verses of Numbers chapter 1. The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And so we put forth a scenario last night. Suppose that you opened your Bible and had never read the Bible or didn't know anything about Bible history, and you decided for whatever reason to come to the book of Numbers and to begin to read, and then begin to ask yourself questions that you found in the text, such as, why were they out in the wilderness of Sinai? And you'd have to go back and research that a bit to find out why. And then suppose you read here that this was the second month of the second year, which would lead to the question to ask, why? What were they doing for that whole year prior to this, since this is the second year? And if you did your research, you would find that when the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt, they came out and they encamped in the area of the Sinai wilderness there, and they were there now over a year. As a matter of fact, in your Bible, when you look at the books of the Bible, in Exodus chapter 19, they are formally constituted a nation and enter into this covenant relationship, which comes to be known as the Mosaic Covenant or the Covenant of the Law. So imagine this now, in the big picture, you're going all the way, you're looking at a period of time that is very significant in its beginning, because that period of time, Exodus 19, covers the entire of the Bible up until the time when Christ dies on the cross. That's how long that covenant is in effect. So the predominant material, or most bulk of the material of our Bible, deals with that period of that covenant relationship of the nation of Israel and the Lord. And so there they're constituted a nation in Exodus chapter 19, but they don't move all the way through the rest of the book of Exodus, all the way through the book of Leviticus, and until you get to the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers, they are parked or encamped right there in the wilderness, which of course would lend us to think of the question, well, what were they doing during that time? And because of that, when we think about this book of the Numbers, it not only is a book that is called Numbers because they were numbered in the beginning and numbered in the end, which is where we get our English name for the book from, but the book of Numbers is going to tell us something else that's very significant. This was a time of preparation. As we asked the question last night, what was the purpose of God bringing them out of the land of Egypt? And there were multiple purposes, but one of the most obvious ones was to bring them out in order to take them to the promised land. But if God had intended solely on just taking them to the promised land, he could have done that in a matter of a few days. It's not that far of a distance to get where they are. Some say it could have been 10 or 11 days. But here they were over a year. And so it wasn't just God's intention to get them to the promised land. It wasn't just about the end of the journey. It was about what they did and what they were going to do on that trip to get there. In other words, the things that God would deem important for them to have in order to make that journey. And so we'll think about that. Now, in case anyone is wondering, we do have New Testament authority for looking at these things in a very practical way. As the book of Romans tells us, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And in 1 Corinthians 10, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And you may remember from your memory of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that it's a lengthy section of scripture there that deals with certain incidents or certain occurrences in the life of the nation of Israel, most of them which happened during this period of time that we're talking about. There are several of them listed there, and perhaps towards the end of our time together we'll get to some of those to look at what they were. So there are quite a few there, examples taken from the book of Numbers that have a very practical application to where we are today if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there are a lot of other things in the book of Numbers as well. Now, you could know things from the book of Numbers and never understand the first chapters or the last chapters and be able to dive into certain portions of it and have wonderful truths that are presented there. As a matter of fact, there's one classic one in a passage that most people know fairly well that's found in the third chapter of John. Can anybody think of what it is? It's right around that world famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But that is preceded by an event that occurred in the book of Numbers. You had your hand up, sir.
Yeah, the snake on the...
Yes. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," and so on. So in John chapter 3 and verse 14, we have the allusion there, the Lord himself, the writer alluding to the fact that this brazen serpent experience in the wilderness that takes place in the book of Numbers was a prefigurement or a prototype of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So again, we begin to get some of the significance of this book of Numbers in many ways. And so we'll touch on a few of these things as we move along. At a minimum, we understand that it was a walk through the wilderness, wasn't it? And I suggested last night that there are some key words that help us to think about this journey through the wilderness, this walk of the Israelites, and leap forward if we can, or fast forward to make a little bit of application to our Christian experience. The world in which we are living, in a sense, is a wilderness. You realize that even more when you come to Wisconsin. No, not just kidding, but anyway. it's a wilderness in the sense that it's an unfriendly environment, if you will. The wilderness, the desert, was a hostile environment to the Israelites. It wasn't a friendly, hospitable place. Not only was it not physically a hospitable place, but you'll come to portions, particularly in the latter part of the book of Numbers, where it was a spiritually inhospitable place. There were forces that sought to oppose them and impede their progress on this journey, that did not want them to get to the destination. And you may remember those chapters that deal with the man named Balaam and his occultic powers that he called upon to try to curse the people of God as they were up on the hills overlooking the encampment of the Israelites. In a sense, unbeknown to them that were traveling, there were spiritual forces that were arrayed against them. It's not unlike what we read in the New Testament. For instance, in the book of Ephesians, where we're in the beginning lifted to the heights to say that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in the heavenlies in Christ, only to come to the end of the book of Ephesians that say, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And we are to take on the armor of God that we may be able to withstand," to stand, and so on. And so there are forces that are inhospitable to us while we're in this life. And yet God has not taken us immediately home to heaven after salvation. He's left us here on this journey. But like the Israelites, he hasn't left us here alone. What are the things that God says are necessary for the journey? And so one of my main thrusts this in our times together here, one of my main things, the Spirit of God is certainly free to do what he likes and teach you what he likes, which is way more important than what I can teach. what he tells you from his word. One of the things that I will emphasize here is that as we notice these Israelites encamped there in that area for this long period of time, there were certain things that God wanted to get in order and in place before they ever stepped foot on the journey. And if God saw those as the important things, then they were God's priorities. And by way of application, they were God's priorities for their trip through the wilderness. But what has God deemed necessary for us to make this trip that we're taking as we travel through this world, this wilderness world? So God's priorities for life's journey. We saw that from the first two verses, we could go over those and think about them and research the history and learn very much from them. We noticed also the importance of the first five books of the Pentateuch. In other words, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Even in the very order of those books, you'll learn a powerful lesson that is applicable to you and I, to you and me, in our lives as Christians in this world. Genesis, of course, the book of beginnings. Exodus, a book of redemption. What comes next? They didn't just get out and start walking, did they? You got that whole book of Leviticus because they were taught first in order of priority. Before they went out, they had to come in. They had to learn what it meant to come into the Lord, to give him his place first. There were battles to fight, but they weren't numbered for warfare in the third book of the Bible. That's not till the fourth book. Yes, there would be battles to fight, but in order to fight effectively, first, they had to come in and learn what it meant to give the Lord his due. Learn what it meant to be able to approach to God. Learn the lessons that were provided with the priesthood and the sacrifices and the tabernacle. Learn the costliness of sin. That if I sinned, there was a cost attached to that. And it was a costly thing. And it cost me something in that sense to bring the right sacrifice that had to be brought for whatever it might have been and so on. So there were a lot of lessons, even in the order of those first five books. And then they went out in the book of Numbers and marched to the wilderness and battled and all the rest. And finally you come to the book of Deuteronomy, which is a book of review. It looks back on that history through the spiritual lens, you see, and gives a spiritual insight into some of those things that were going on in the earlier books as they made that journey. Very important, the order, even. So the first 10 chapters, God's priorities for life's journey. Another thing that I mentioned last night, I'm moving a little bit rapidly through this for the reason that we went over some of these things last night, but it doesn't hurt to reemphasize them. We see the pattern of our lives as believers, which the New Testament expresses in the word walk. How we order our conduct, our behavior in the world, which equates to our walk. And I suggested that we see four components in the lives of the Israelites at this level that would make up our walk. The four components. First of all, they were warriors. Well, that tells us another thing. They would know that they're going to face battle because the reason the census was taken in the first place was to number those that were 20 years old and upward and able to go forth to war and to organize them into sort of tribal platoons, if you will. And so they were warriors. Secondly, they were workers. God did not just miraculously come down and, you know, poof, set the tabernacle up. There was an order to do it, and people had certain responsibilities within the camp and so on. So there was work to be done. And of course, there were worshipers, learning what it meant to approach God on his terms, learning the priority of giving God his place, learning that one of the important lessons for today even, that it's not all about me. No, it's not all about me. I remember I worked in Christian radio for a while, and we used to have different broadcasters and teaching programs we put on. I don't know if any of you ever remember the name Bob Cook. I don't know if you ever remember Bob Cook, King's College, Briarcliff Manor, New York, and all that. But I used to put Bob Cook on early in the morning, drive time, you know, 7 o'clock type of show. But Bob Cook would always come on before, and you know, you'd have these little intros and things, and he'd say, "Oh, how you doing in there this morning in the radio booth there?" Talking to you, you know, all over the reel-to-reel tape. You didn't air that stuff, but it was as you were looping the reels and things that you'd hear him. He's chatting back and forth to you. But he had all these little quaint sayings, you know, that he would offer, this little practical wisdom things from the Word and life. But he used to have this one, and I wish I could repeat it in Dutch, because he could repeat it in Dutch. His mother-in-law was Dutch, and he could repeat this saying in Dutch, and he'd do it in Dutch, and then he'd say, "And that means me first, and after that me, and then you, but not for a very long time." But he would say it in Dutch, you know, it had a certain ring to it. But that was the essence of it. Me first, and after that me, and then you, but not for a very long time. We live in a sort of a me-centric society, don't we? The book of Numbers helps us to regain that sense of focus, that as these people took this journey they were making, it wasn't all about them. The Lord had to have his rightful place. Very key and very critical. And worship is the reminder that God is the one who is due his rightful place. And then, of course, there were witnesses. One of the things that occurs later in the book of Numbers, you remember if you've read the book, that as Balaam is observing the encampment of the Israelites, he is made to confess, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob." The very order of that camp, of that massive amount of people, organized, because God is a God of order and not confusion. And he would have them arranged and organized so that as you look down, in a sense, it was a thing of beauty to see them all taking their rightful place. You see? And so it was a witness to the true and living God. Again, the tabernacle was a witness, wasn't it? We'll speak a little bit about that as we move along. And of course, one of the things we can't get over is one of the things that perhaps has been a stumbling block to some, not to all, but I know it was to me in those early attempts before I knew the Lord to read the Bible, and even afterwards, this is one of those books that has all those names in it, you know, and all the tribal names and the names of the fathers. The kind, I remember one fellow as he was reading through the Bible publicly who would come to a thing like that and go, "Hard word, hard word, hard word," and then just keep going, you know. And it might be better than sometimes trying to pronounce them as we try and do, but those names. But the importance of the names. The miracle of Israel. The promise that God had made to Abraham. "Abraham, see the stars. As the stars of the heaven, so will your descendants be." And Abraham couldn't even have a child. Sarah couldn't produce a child. And it was years after that promise before they ever did produce a child. And finally they had a child. But it was just a child, wasn't it? And then another child. And then 12 boys. And out of those 12 boys, some 70 souls go down into Egypt. Now we might ask ourselves, why did God do it that way? Why did they have to suffer what they did in the land of Egypt? And yet, when they come out, as we find in the first chapter of the book of Numbers, when you come to verse 46, a summary verse, 603,550 that were 20 years old and upward and able to go forth to war. Possibility of perhaps some close to 2 million people that came out from 70 souls. And yet even that wasn't the fullness of the promise. We look around today and it's an amazing thing, isn't it, to think that you and I, if we're believers in Christ, we too are believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we are part of that promise, because the promise to Abraham was that in you and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And it is a wondrous thing, isn't it, when I think of our brothers from the Democratic Republic of Congo here this morning, confessing their faith and testimony in Jesus Christ, the same confidence that you and I have as believers, And we look around the room and we realize out of every tribe and nation, people group, ethnicity, language, tongue, the Lord has redeemed people. What a thing heaven will be. And so the promise, you see, but at this stage, of course, they wouldn't have known all that. And yet they began to realize that though the promises of God were a long time for them, some 400 years in coming, they did come. And it was beginning to be fulfilled. It had to be a thrilling time as they saw the Lord working. And those names, the personal God, the character of God, that you're not just a number. Moses is told and says in verse 17, Moses and Aaron took those men which were expressed by their names. Expressed by their names. That God is interested in me. It's one of the things that came through to me in the devotional this morning. It's one of the beauties of the Word of God, isn't it? The living Word of God. I can't tell you how many times I've read Psalm 19. I probably could still quote it from memory. I can sing it as a song, as we were noting this morning, put to music. And yet, the freshness of it. And that came to me this morning. That the heavens declare the very glory of God. God's revelation in creation. God's special revelation through His Word. And yet the highest of the heavens above that cannot contain Him. And the majesty and majestic nature of the Word of God. And yet it brings it right down to this level, doesn't it? What about my heart? There was a song that was written years ago, How Big Is God? You remember that song, some of you old timers may? How big is God? He's big enough to fill the universe, but small enough to live within my heart. It's a wondrous thing that God is a personal God. That's what it's about, isn't it, really, when we get down to it? They were expressed by their names. And He knows your name. He knows my name. He knows us. It's an incredible thing to think about. And of course, they had to answer the question. I wouldn't put it in trite terms today to say, who's your daddy? But they would have had to say who their father was, wouldn't they? You didn't want to go to warfare only to realize that the guy that's supposed to have your back is an Amalekite, who in the heat of battle, instead of turning on the enemy, might turn on you. So you had to be able to declare your genealogy. Yes, I am the son of Zebulun, who is the son of Ben Shuhai, and so on, so on, so on it goes, you see. And if you couldn't declare your pedigree, you weren't fit to go forth to war. Very basic thing. And we'll never be able to face the battle unless we can declare with authority who our Father is. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's our Father by faith in Christ. And we can declare that, you see, and that prepares us then for what lies ahead. And so we come now to this section of the numbering and the ordering. We remember that they were a redeemed people. They were brought out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. And by the power of God that was displayed at the Red Sea. And they came out now as a redeemed people. I wish I had a better picture of this, but I don't. This is the best picture in my mind. And by best, I mean the most scriptural picture. And it's borne out by what we find in the book of Psalms and a little verse, or a brief part of a verse in the book of Revelation. But it seems to suggest that when they came out in the cloud that was to lead them and guide them. Remember in the day it was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night and so on. That cloud covered the entire camp, which would have provided shade during the heat of the desert day. And if the fire did the same thing at night, it would have provided a sense of warmth as well. He covers them with this cloud. And so they came out and they had the very presence of God. Because another goal as God brought them out of the land of Egypt was not just to bring them out. He states in Exodus chapter 19 this, I have brought you out on eagle's wings that I might bring you unto myself. It wasn't just the goal of God to bring them to the promised land. In other words, it wasn't just God saying, look, I brought you out. Now, over there is the promised land. See, when you get there, let me know how it goes. No, they were going to journey on this journey with the Lord right there in their midst. He would lead them. His presence would be in the middle of them, in the camp. And they weren't just to go off on their own. He was to lead them, and they didn't move until he moved. And they stopped when he stopped. And so it was very significant then. The ultimate purpose of that redemption was to bring them to himself. God dwelling with his people. And again, because God is a God of order, there was an arrangement to the camp. And the arrangement to the camp becomes a very important thing when we begin to think about it, even at a very practical level. Now, the place where they began to live, and as they were numbered and ordered and gathered together. When you have that many people in the wilderness, or you have that many people anywhere, as God is a God of order, he began to divide them up into different groups according to their particular tribes. And if you turn over, for instance, to the second chapter and the third chapter, let's turn over to the second chapter. For instance, you'll notice in verse 3, on the east side toward the rising of the sun was the standard of the camp of Judah. And then you notice in verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. And then verse 17 of chapter 2, the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. And so on. Verse 18, on the west side of the standard of the camp of Ephraim. And verse 25, the standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side by their armies, and so on. So if I said to you, now, you know, I've not been to this particular facility before, but if you said, I want you to go and find your cabin on the north side, and I would say, on the north side of what? There had to be some frame of reference. And you might say, well, on the north side of the dining hall, which I probably just messed up the whole geography of the place because I had them all turned around here. But you sort of get the idea. Go camp on the east side, the west side, the north side, the south side of what? What was the frame of reference that they would use to give the camp order? Well, it was on the east side or the north side or the west side, so on, of the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle was to be placed in the middle. So it gave order to the entire camp. Now that's a significant thing to think about. A divine order that established the people in relationship to where the Lord was, who was in the midst of them. So it's sort of a hub, if you will. Think of them as the spokes of the wheel, if you like. And the hub of the wheel was the tabernacle that was in the midst of the people. The place where God himself dwelled. That's a very practical thing to think about, isn't it? Now when you come to chapter 1, for instance, in the book of Numbers, towards the end, you'll see something that's repeated several times, particularly in these early chapters. It begins in verse 49 because it's going to talk about the Levites. And it'll say that you will not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them from among the children of Israel. So the Levites were separated for service unto God. They were not to be numbered with the other tribes. And as you may see, if you look up into the right-hand corner here of the screen, you have there the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin, so that those that took the place of Joseph and the Levites are represented by those tribes, Joseph's sons. But the Levites were not numbered with the rest of the tribes. Now when you see Moses and Aaron and the Kohathites and the Gershonites and the Merarites, those are Levitical tribes. So they were just different sons that came from that family or that tribe of Levi. But they weren't numbered with the rest of them. Their position was to be immediately surrounding the tabernacle, as we find in verse 50. You will appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, over all the vessels thereof, over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof. They shall minister unto it, and they shall encamp around about the tabernacle. So they were to be in the immediate close proximity to guard the tabernacle. To guard it, because it says that when the children of Israel were to set forth, when the tabernacle sets forth, the Levites would take it down, and when it's to be pitched, the Levites will set it up, and the stranger that comes nigh shall be put to death. So part of the responsibility of the Levites was not just to do the ministry and service of God that needed to be done, or take the tabernacle up and down and so on. It was also to guard the tabernacle so that the stranger that came near was to be put to death. There were enemies without, but they also had to fight possibility of encroachment within. And so the Levites were set there around the tabernacle. It says in verse 53 that no wrath come upon the congregation of the children of Israel. The Levites were to keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. It was their responsibility, the charge, to keep things in the proper order around that tabernacle. God in the midst, giving everything its proper order. And I said that's a very practical thing, isn't it? You take it at the personal level. If the Lord does not have his proper place in my life will not have the order that it's supposed to have. My life will not be on track as it should be if the Lord doesn't have his rightful place in my life. And let me let you in on something. It's no big secret. You want to know what one of my greatest battles is? It's that very thing, isn't it? To maintain the Lord's rightful place over my life, I find to be a battle. And it's not often always a battle of the things that are blatantly evil and wicked. There is that. But just the necessary things of life. Some of you men are married. Some of you men have children. Some of you still work out in the workaday world, so to speak. Tell me it's not a battle to maintain the Lord's rightful place in your daily life. It is a major battle, isn't it? You only have so much time. Every one of us has the exact same amount of time. Sometimes think, oh, he's got a lot of time on his hands. He's got 24 hours a day, just like you do. We all have the same amount of time. We have different responsibilities. And every one of us will have to face that battle. How to fight to maintain the Lord's rightful place in my daily life. And if I don't fight that battle to ensure that he has his rightful place, my life will not take on the order that it's intended to. That's at the individual level. What about at the collective level? Come now to the local church. It is a battle. It shouldn't be, perhaps, but it is, isn't it? To ensure that the Lord has his rightful place in the local church. Now that seems a bit almost difficult to swallow, doesn't it? But if we're not careful, the local church can be a place for all kinds of things that don't necessarily give the Lord his rightful place as priority, preeminent, and first. Christ and his rightful place in the local church. If he doesn't have his local rightful place in the local church, then the church will not function, at least not in the way that he has intended it to do. It's not just an Old Testament thing to think about, or a stretch of an application, is it? When you come to the vision that's given to John in the book of the Revelation, in the first chapter, in chapters 2 and 3, there is Christ, risen. Where is he? He's in the midst of the lampstands. That's his rightful place, isn't it? You see? And if you think of what the lampstand now in tabernacle language would have represented, and you'll have to think now for a minute. I'm not sure if we have it even here. This is by the way, the best pictures personally, I think, that I found of the tabernacle are from the large model that I have now that I acquired from Randy Amos a number of years ago. So that's an actual, our ark is the actual size according to scripture of the ark. If you put our tabernacle model up, the portable one we have, 50 foot by 15 feet, so it's a large model. Dennis, were you there the year we did the tabernacle? Yes, you were there. But the lampstand. So in this interior room of the tabernacle proper, as you may remember, tabernacle had two rooms. Well, when we think of the tabernacle proper, we're thinking of this interior tent structure. This won't show up well on here, but this structure here with the cloud over it. So this is divided into two rooms. The name of the first room? The holy place, yes, or the sanctuary, as Hebrews were referred to it. The name of the second room?
The most holy,
or the holy of holies, yes. So two rooms there within the tabernacle. And in the first room, three pieces of furniture.
Lampstand.
Table of showbread. Altar of incense. Very good. Good to know that you know your tabernacle. Very important when you come to the New Testament. Of course, in the second, it's a trick question now, in the second room of the tabernacle proper, how many pieces of furniture? I said it was a trick question. It was one and two. It was one in the sense it was the Ark of the Covenant, but it was two in the sense that it was two pieces, the Ark and the lid, which was the mercy seat. So they counted in a sense as two pieces, but very good. And so in this interior part here, when you came in, these thick coverings that covered this meant that there was no exterior light. The only light in that interior room was the light of the lampstand, the first room or the holy place, the candlestick or the lampstand that gave light through its oil, olive oil. Light. It's the only thing that lit up the interior. And it was really a beautiful thing because the entire interior, as you see represented even here, had golden walls of gold. But you couldn't see anything in there without the lampstand being lit. So part of the priest's duty was to maintain that lampstand, keep the lights burning, and the lamps were not to go out there. So tell me then, and this is just, you know, off the cuff, I wouldn't expect you if you hadn't been studying it recently to know it, unless you do know it. But those pieces of furniture, all of the interior of that first room, the lampstand, as you said, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, what do they represent, broadly speaking? Ray?
God's presence.
God's presence. A little more specifically, table of showbread, with a table with bread on it, altar of incense. Who would they represent?
Christ,
right? We would see Christ in those different parts of the tabernacle. So the point of what I'm trying to get at is that you couldn't see those things without the light of the lampstand, could you? So the light of the lampstand illuminated that first room and showed all the glory of all those golden things that were in there, all the furniture, the walls, and everything. That's what gave light to show forth the beauty and the glory of those things. So when you come to the New Testament now, and you see, not as the nation of Israel had one lampstand for the whole nation, but now each local church represented in Revelation as a lampstand with Christ in the midst, What is one of the first and primary purposes of the local church? It is to glorify Christ. It is to show forth his glory. We're the lampstand, you see. He's in the midst, and we shine our light on him to reflect him in his glory. And it can happen, can it? Paul would rebuke the Corinthians. Let no one glory in man. That was the problem with the Corinthians, at least one of their problems, of which they had many, wasn't it? They were glorying in men. It wasn't the design of the local church to produce glory in man. Matter of fact, God had designed salvation. And the specific strategy of the death of the cross, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to break our confidence in man and what man can produce. And here were the Corinthians, glorying and boasting in men. That's not the church's boast, is it? If we have any boast at all, it's Christ. And you know, I'll confess something to you. For all of my life as a believer in Christ, it's been my privilege to gather oftentimes with relatively small groups of believers in various places who, when you often look at them, think, it's got to be Christ. It's sure not them. You know? That's the one side of it, isn't it? They've got nothing to boast in. They don't boast in Christ. But the other side of that is, why do I keep meeting with those folks? Well, it isn't because of them. It's because of Christ, isn't it? Who is it that draws our hearts? I say this kindly. I hope you take it kindly in the right way. Most of you, I wouldn't get out of bed on a Sunday morning for you. I wouldn't get up early to travel to some place to meet with the Lord's people because of you. But I would, knowing Christ is there. He's the draw and the attraction of our heart. It's a battle, isn't it? To make sure that the Lord has his rightful place in the midst of his people. And so they came out and they pitched his tent. And they were reminded that they were his. They were reminded that he was in the midst. And even if you had been a old Amalekite or Moabite up on the hillside looking down on that camp, as ignorant as you might have been, you would have learned this, wouldn't you? You know, I don't know what that thing is in the middle, but it must be the most important thing. Because strategically and militarily, you're going to put that in the center to give it a perimeter of protection, right? And so you would have looked down and said, I don't know what that funny looking tent is down there, but that must be the most important thing, because they put it right in the middle of the camp. And they're guarding it there with all of this perimeter of folks all the way around. So they would have learned as well the importance of that tabernacle. So it was a place, by the way, as we notice here, and this is really important, that you see, one of the things that's a big help, it has been to me and to many others, is to recognize God's dealings at different eras of time down through the ages, and not to mix it all up, if you like to think of it that way, you see. So that you had a period of time when there was no real collective gathering place of the people of God. You had the patriarchs, and they gathered here, they erected an altar there, and they, you know, built an altar here, and they called on the name of the Lord, and that was acceptable in that time. But when God began to segment off this whole mass of humanity that were now his people, that was no longer acceptable. You'll not offer your sacrifice in just any place, but in the place where I've placed my name, and so on, right? And so, when God now began to have a corporate gathering place, the Lord had a corporate or collective body of people. There always is a testimony of corporate collective testimony after that. And so when we think back, we realize that what was it that gave order to the place? Well, it was the Lord that gave the order. He's the one that said where to camp. He's the one that said where to put this and where to put that. So the whole group of God's collective people came under divine ordering, according to the Lord's will. Not only that, it was that order that governed where they pitched their tents. It was the divine governing that told why they were His, and ultimately told the Levites what they handled, how to handle it, and so on. His people gathered together to bear testimony to Him, divinely ordered and divinely gathered under the Lord's authority. I ask you, is there such a place today on planet Earth where it is the Lord's authority that governs how we gather and what we do? Or has the Lord just left it to say, you folks do whatever you want, see you when you get to heaven, have a good time? Now, I may be stretching it a bit by hyperbole, but what in fact is God's collective testimony on planet Earth today? Church, thank you, yes. And you read in passages such as 1 Timothy that the church of the living God, it's the house of God, which is the church of the living God. He's making allusion, he's making a connection back to the Old Testament house of God. You'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when they are rebuked for certain practices that they are doing in Corinth, that they must be careful because the church collectively gathered together, it's the temple of God. It's the place where God's presence is. It's the place where God's order is to be maintained. It's not a place to pick and choose, is it? You see, imagine, you've probably heard it before, that a camel is a horse designed by a committee. And there's some truth to that, isn't there, when we think of it? I know there are committees that do good things, but, you know, God never said, I want you to now come up with the committee for how the tabernacle should be built and instructed and carried on and so on. You can only imagine. That committee could have come along and said, you know what, we've been looking at this thing called the tabernacle, and, you know, we've got to get a little bit more up to date because, you know, you got that big heavy curtain there, that veil, and it gives the impression that you're not welcoming and that we need to open it up and let a little light in, you see, make it more friendly and airy, and, you know, and you would have destroyed one of the greatest doctrinal truths that was connected with that tabernacle, that very veil that represented the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you couldn't tweak it with human ingenuity. And if we transpose that now into the New Testament and begin to think about the local church, sometimes I find it helpful to think of the local church not so much as what I think it ought to be, but what has God said it should be? What are the features that are incorporated that are God's priorities and so on? It's an interesting question, isn't it? An interesting way of approaching. But I think it's very important. It's a place where His rules were observed. It's a place where His truth was displayed and so on. And so it is in the day and age in which we live, in a collective sense, if you will. Now, one of the other things we find is that when it comes to the Levites, particularly in chapter 3, He will mention them again. Let's see. Chapter 3 gives, of course, the ordering of the Levites, how they were to be ordered all about the tabernacle, what their responsibilities. But there's an important truth that's found in the interior part of chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, where the Lord says, I've taken the children, the Levites, from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. The Levites are mine. I'm taking the Levites as a substitute. The Lord says, all the firstborn are mine. You know, I spared the firstborn of the Israelites that were covered under the blood of the Lamb when I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And so I have a claim on the Levites. I'm going to take them as a substitute for the rest of the nation as a whole. They will be representative of the rest of the nation to serve in the immediate proximity of the tabernacle and so on. The Levites are mine. Now, you know, we have a saying down our way in the South. And I was born in North Florida, which folks sometimes refer to as more like South Georgia, because North Florida, particularly when I was coming up as a boy, is a whole different strata, okay? It's not Central Florida, and it's definitely not South Florida, okay? So it's a whole different world that way. But we have a saying down our way, and you'll understand it, I'm sure. You probably have something similar up this way. Folks are folks. You know what that means? It means folks are folks. People are people. Care what era you take them in, you know, people are of the same character no matter where you find them. So when we look at the Israelites, while it's easy sometimes to think of those people, all we got to do is look in the mirror because we're not any different. And so those Levites, imagine now, and the Israelites who came out of the land of Egypt and had the glorious responsibility of erecting the tabernacle, which was the very house of God. You see? And when they got it all put together, the glory of God came down and dwelled in it. Oh, what a wonderful thing that would have been. You know, some of them had responsibilities just with the tent ropes and the tent pegs. Some of them had responsibility with the things like the lampstand and the ark and all of that. But they all had a certain responsibility, didn't they? Imagine what it was when they first put that tabernacle together so carefully and erected it because it had to be just so, and they put everything in order and the glory of God filled it. And thought, what a wonder that here I am working, and while I'm working, I'm doing something that has to do with God's glory. About the 750th time you'd put it up out there in the desert as you're kicking the scorpions away and there's no water, and you've had 346 different ways to fix manna, and it still tastes like manna, and you're craving some of those things you had back in Egypt, you see. Then you're throwing that pole up, you kick that pole in, you get it, you know. People are people, no doubt. What was it that would motivate these folks to keep doing what they did? Two things. One, they had to have a consciousness of the fact that what they put their hands to were things that had to do with God's glory. That's important, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that in relation to the church? That your service as a believer in Christ, your ministry unto the Lord's people, whatever it is that God has called you to do for His collective testimony, if you will, that you are putting your hands to things that have to do with the Lord's glory. It'll elevate your thinking about why you do what you do. The second thing they were to remember was, why were the Levites spared at all? The only reason they had life at all is because the Lamb had taken their place and died as a substitute for them. And what a motivation that would be, and is. What's one of the greatest motivations in our life as believers? I'll tell you what Paul's was. I read Paul's accounts of his things that he went through sometimes and wonder how the man ever got out of bed, if he'd have had a bed to get out of with what he faced. But he said this in Galatians chapter 2, and I'm sure you'll know it well. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. The Son of God loved me. He gave Himself for me. You see, if that doesn't motivate you, well, as they say down our way too, if that doesn't light your fire, then your wood must be wet. The great fact that Christ died for me, with its connected truth, I've been bought with a price. I am no longer my own. I am to glorify God in my body and my spirit, which are the Lord's. I've been purchased with the blood of Christ. That it took nothing less than the death of God's Son to secure my salvation. And that the one who gave himself for me, that is my motivation for doing what I do. And keeping on doing it in spite of all the difficulties that I may face in life. There's no greater motivation than that. We're going to stop here.